All right. So, as I mentioned, we are going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 31 in just a minute. One other thing I failed to mention. Did I say Corinthians? Sorry. Chronicles. Thank you for calling me out on that. 2 Chronicles 31. I don't think there's 31 chapters in Corinthians. But one thing I want to make mention, I also had noted from Teresa that Bill Bennett is going to have surgery on his hand, and she asked for prayers for Bill in that, so if you'll keep him in your prayers as well. So as we've been looking at the Kings here, and as we are progressing through them, in our study last week, we got into looking at Hezekiah and his reign in Judah. Of course, in the north now, you've had Assyria come in and invade that territory, take them away captive. And Hezekiah is king in Judah. And so we will continue looking at him in this study tonight. And then if we have time, we'll get into discussing Manasseh and some of the things going on with him. Now, as we think about Hezekiah, last week we were talking about the early events of his reign. We looked at how that as he became king, he had a great desire to make restoration, to restore the relationship of the people of Judah with their God. And he began by first cleaning out the temple, reestablishing it as the house of God. You remember that his father, Ahaz, had really desecrated it, and at the end had just shut the doors. Well, he opens the doors up, cleans it up, and then that leads to restoration of the worship of the temple. And they begin to reestablish the way God had set it up in the law of Moses. And as we were discussing last week at the end of class, that led into a restoration of Passover celebration, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and into 31. And that's where we left off last week. And as we move forward today, as we conclude his early reign, we're going to look at his reorganizing of the priest. So let's go to verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 31. It says there in the text that Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priest and of the Levites, division by division, each according to his service, the priest and the Levites for the burnt offering and peace offerings, to minister in the gates of the camp of the Lord, to give thanks and to give praise. Now, this has over time, especially in the north, the priesthood had been damaged. It had gone off course from the Word of God. At least in the north, you had men serving as priests who had no right to serve as priests. I believe even in the reign of Ahaz, he'd even went away from that. And it become very corrupt. Well, one of the things he's trying to do is reestablish that proper order, which is what? The Levites are to serve as the priest. And so he wants to get that back in order. He even gives of his own possessions, verse 3 tells us, in reestablishing the proper way of worship and in regard to the priest and who gave those offerings. I won't get into all that detail, but I do encourage you to go back and read through that and think about that a little bit more deeply. Another thing he does reestablish here, in verse 4, go down the text there with me, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priest and the Levites, that they may give themselves to the law of the Lord. And it appears as though society had went away from that. Of course, In the reign of many kings, you've seen idolatry become a big deal, and it has pulled people away from the pattern of God, and that seems to have affected even their giving. But now, if you go back up to verse 1, one of the important things, and I should have had this up on the board, but one of the important things that he did is what we find in verse 1. So out of the Passover celebration, remember they came together for the 7-day period, and what did they want to do? They said, this is going so well, why don't we stay another 7 days? So they ended up spending 2 weeks in this celebration. Well, out of that passion, what occurred? Verse 1 tells us, now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim even and Manasseh until they destroyed them all. And you might want to underline that phrase, destroyed them all. You've had other reformers. You think about Asa. Asa was a reformer. But did he reform? Did he go through and tear down everything? No. Jehoshaphat was a reformer. Did he tear down everything? No, he didn't. And so the pattern has continued. Even Joash was a reformer at the beginning of his reign. Did he tear down everything? No, he did not. And so that pattern has continued until you get to Hezekiah. This is why Hezekiah is so important of a king, is in part because as a part of his reform was, he didn't stop at a certain period, but he pushed forward. You know, you ever trained for something? Anybody ever trained for a race or for some physical activity? To me, and maybe you won't agree with this, but for me, sometimes it's that last segment that is the hardest. How many of us have ever had that, at least that person in our brain saying, you've kind of done enough, it's okay. You've gone far enough. Hey, look, you're better, aren't you? You're trying to lose weight. You've lost some weight, right? I look a little better. I'm a little more healthy. Although that's not your goal. Your goal is up here. But your mind starts to say, well, it's okay if I come just a little short of it. It's that last sometimes, that last mile that can be the hardest. And that's when we need that endurance to push through. You know, I think about Job. Think about what Job went through and how hard it was. James says, consider the long suffering of Job, right? His patience. Some translations will have it in James. Think about what he went through and how difficult it was. I mean, he first loses all his possessions. Everything he's had, all these things that he's been blessed with, that he's enjoyed, and they're all gone in seemingly an instant. In the very next moment, here comes another person in to tell him, well, not only have you lost all your possession, all your children in one moment are gone. That's tough, isn't it? And so he is mourning all of that loss. This is a man who's had his whole world turned upside down. And just a little while later, then he begins to be affected physically. You know, you think about Job. I think one of the most powerful parts is, isn't that Job wasn't upset? Do you think Job was upset? I definitely do. It wasn't like all this stuff was just not affecting him. He's not super God follower. He even went on to question God a little bit, didn't he? Or a lot? It's the fact that he didn't quit. His wife even at one point says, why you sorry man, why don't you just curse God and die? Haven't you had enough? I'm paraphrasing, but you know, it's that last bit that sometimes is so hard. But he held on, didn't he? He held on. And Hezekiah, I think, is a wonderful example because he didn't stop short. He pushed through that to do even greater things for God. Sometimes in our Christian walk, there are things that hold us back. And you think about some of the things in your life that hold you back from being the kind of God follower, Christ follower that you could be. Everybody in this room, everybody who's watching us online, everybody that's in the church has potential. People in the world have lots of potential. What stops us from reaching our potential as a child of God, about doing more for God? What is it? What's that? Lack of faith, lack of commitment. What does Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 say to us? What does Hebrews 12, 1 say? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, what's that? We are to run our race with endurance, right? He doesn't say run it fast. Some of us, it's not going to be very fast. But he says, run with endurance. That means I'm overcoming the obstacles that get in my way. And then he says what? Lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares us. I don't think he's talking about sin necessarily there. I think what he's talking about are the things that hold us back from being the kind of Christian God envisions us being. I'm not talking to see yourself the way you see yourself. I'm saying see yourself the way God sees you. And what we could be if we would push through those things. What are some things that hold us back? You know, you think about our jobs. That's a big pitfall for a lot of Christians, isn't it? The job gets in the way. And because of our jobs, we hold ourselves back. We don't get as involved. That's one thing. What about our family? Our family ever become a pitfall for us, something, a weight that holds us back? Yes. Our desires. And I'm not talking even about sinful desires. Those obviously hold us back. Those will take us away from God. But our desire to do things in our life, to accomplish whatever goals, our bucket list goals, can end up becoming a weight around our neck, around our feet. They can hold us back. The past can be a big weight that we bear. Because we've been wrong somewhere in the past, because we've been through some difficult thing, and we're always reflecting backwards. What's Paul say to the Philippians? Forgetting those things that lie behind, I pressed on. I'm pressing on. And so I think there's a wonderful lesson here for us with Hezekiah. Push through those things. We've got to overcome that if we're going to be what God wants us to be. There's so much more that all of us could do. There's so much more in the way of living a Christian life that we could be. And so Hezekiah, verse 1 says that through their enthusiasm, their passion, they tore it all down. There's also another lesson here that I want to skip over, and I think it's so important. If Judah was going to become the kind of followers that God wanted them to be, what was the thing that continued to be one of the things that held them back? There were a lot of other things, but one big thing was what? Idolatry. Sin. Now, we talk about the things that hold us back. Sin is one of those things that will continue to hold us back. Even after becoming a Christian, we talk about repentance. You know, and repentance is a change of mind and heart, which will lead to a change of action. But as a Christian, after you became a Christian, did every one of those temptations you dealt with before, did they just disappear? Did those continue to be a struggle with you in your Christian walk? sometimes they become a bigger struggle for us. Becoming a Christian doesn't change what tempts us. It doesn't change those things. We're still mentally going to think similar until we overcome that. That process of repentance is a lifelong process of change. God is continually working to transform us when we're listening to Him. But before the Jewish people could ever become the people they wanted, they had to get rid of the sin and to get rid of its influence. Until Hezekiah, they had not cleaned house. Some Christians need to clean house. Maybe all Christians need to think about that. You need to clean house. There may be places you go. You don't need to go anymore. There may be things you watch. You don't need to watch anymore. There may be people in your life. You don't need to hang around anymore. We need to consider cleaning house. And that's what they did. That, of course, continued to lead to more restoration within the Jewish nation. I won't read all of this, but I do invite you to go back, please, and continue to read this chapter. I do want you to notice, go down to verse 8. So Hezekiah says, you know, people, we need to go back to giving the way God instructed us to give. Notice what happens. Verse 8. When Hezekiah and the priest came and saw the heaps, what heaps did they see? Well, Hezekiah had designated a place to store all the gifts that the people were to give. Notice that term, heaps. That depicts something in your mind, doesn't it? And I don't think of a small pile when I hear the word heaps. When I go into my son's room, my boy's room, and I see heaps of clothes, I have a certain picture in my head. Right? He says heaps. Notice as they go on. They blessed the Lord and His people Israel. And Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest, who was of the house of Zadok, answered him, "Since they began to bring contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed His people so that we have this large amount left." What an amazing occasion. Sometimes in the church we get really worried about budgets. And we need to be good stewards of what God gives us. But anytime giving is a problem, it's not giving that's a problem. It never is. Giving is just a symptom of us and our spiritual walk with God. Why do they give so much? Why do they give more, vastly more than what was needed? Why? They were happy.
They were happy about the reform. They were excited. They were falling more in love with God. That's why they increased my giving over the years.
Absolutely. Doug?
I was just going to say it's a test of Malachi 3 says that, you know, how if you rob me in tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. See if I will not throw over the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And he goes on some more, but that's sort of, to me, what they were seeing right there, is, hey, test God in this, and then you think he's blessed you now? Start giving to him like he's asking, and you won't have room to store it.
Absolutely, and like, if we ever have a problem with giving, I don't think we should even have to preach on giving. I don't think that's what it's about. I think we're missing the boat. I think it's a real heart problem. If you have trouble giving back to God, there's something going on there that's not good. And I'll give the same warning, I think, that's applicable as it was to Cain. What did God say, Cain? Why is your face fallen, Cain? Why are you angry? What is God going to say?
Be careful, since crouching before you have conquered.
There's something going on there. Your heart is not in line with God. That woman, oh, I always forget the chapter. It's Mark. Record. I think it's Mark 12. Y'all, please check me on it. But the woman who gave the two mites. What a wonderful example of passion. Why was she able to do that? Because she was right with God. Her passion, her desire was with Him. If I have a problem giving, it's because there's something not right with my heart. I am not who I'm pretending to be. Giving should never be a problem for the faithful follower. And what's amazing is, when we give passionately, when we give dedicatedly, God will give back. And I'm not saying God's going to make you a millionaire if you start giving better at church. What I'm saying, He will bless you. He's already told us, I'm going to give you what you need to eat. I'll take care of your, you know, making sure you have those needs met. But I'm going to bless you in a way that you'll never understand. And God will bless the church. They gave because their heart was aligned with God in a proper way. If you have trouble, and I'll be honest with you, it's my personal opinion, I may get in trouble for saying this, if you got a problem getting your wallet out and giving to God, I'd say just put it back. Just put it back. Because you've got a deeper issue going on in your life. It's not about money. I don't care about how much money you have, how much you give or don't give. It's between you and God. That's why in the New Testament, He doesn't give us a tithing amount, does He?
No.
I am a lot more concerned about your spiritual well-being. Giving is an outgrowth of your love, your passion, and your dedication. And I'll tell you something else. Passion is addictive. And passion is infectious. Who in here loves to be around passionate people? Who loves to hear passionate people speak? I may not even care about what they're talking about, but when somebody talks about passion, I don't stop and listen. Because it's exciting to hear somebody talk about something they really care about. And you hear it, don't you? You hear it in the way they talk. You hear it in the words they use. You see it in the way they live their lives. Would people say we're passionate Christians? Would they see you and say, well, there is a passionate follower of Jesus? I think that's a powerful message and one we need to remind ourselves of. As you continue here, verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and they faithfully brought in the contributions, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Go down to verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord. I mean, Hezekiah, in this moment, is a passionate, dedicated follower of God. And look at how God responds to that. When we are passionately dedicated to Him, He responds to us. How many of us in here that's in a relationship with a husband or wife enjoys a relationship where there's no passion? And I'm not talking about in a sexual nature. That's an outgrowth of the passion in the heart. That is. But I'm talking about passion for one another. I mean, how many of us want that in our partner? Desire that? Somebody who cares about the relationship, about you, and about you getting to heaven. I want that, right? I want to be that. I'm not all the time. I'm first admitted. I fail too often. But isn't that what we want? And if that's what we want, then what does that mean? That means I need to be that. The other person will respond to our passion. Isn't it a lot easier to care about somebody who cares about us? Who is dedicated to us? How much harder is it to be dedicated to someone who doesn't care about me? Or at least doesn't feel that way. That's hard. All God wants from us. This is the basis of what else He asked from us. I'm not saying this is enough. But it begins by being dedicated to Him. If we're dedicated to Him, then we're going to look to follow Him the way He's called us to. And that's not going to be a problem for us, is it? He calls me to be baptized into Christ. I'm not going to struggle with that if I'm passionately dedicated to Him. Am I going to have trouble attending worship if I'm passionately dedicated? No, I'm not. Am I going to have trouble going to Bible class? No, I'm not. Am I going to have trouble serving my brothers and sisters if I'm passionately dedicated to God? No, I'm not going to have any problem in that. Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 23, now is the time when God is seeking what? Those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Again in verse 25, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That's that spirit element. He's not talking about some kind of mystical experience, right, with the Holy Spirit. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about our passionate dedication to Him. To love Him fully and wholly. We want to be acceptable before God. It begins by getting our spirit right and then being directed by His truth. Hezekiah was passionate about serving God, and then what did he do? He began to restore Israel to God. He restored its temple. He restored its worship. He restored the Passover. He restored the priestly order. That's the truth. What pushed him? His passion. His love. If we will love God that way, He will respond to us. And He will prosper us. That does not sound fun, Doug.
It was basically an hour, hour and a half, or sometimes 2 hours of straight running. And you just kept on going. But it's obviously near the end, you're getting pretty well worn out with it. But you learn to come alongside each other and say, no, we won't quit. We've got some, we can handle this. And it becomes a teamwork together to say, it's tough, but we're not going to quit. This is beneficial to us, we'll go. And we as believers need to be that way with each other to understand that the Christian life isn't easy. Sometimes it's tough. We have to come alongside each other to say, we're not quitting. Let's pick it up.
And we might not even understand the end result of it. I may not understand why God chooses to do certain things. Or your coach, you may not understand why he's wanting us to do this. But we push each other to the end because we trust him, right? And so, good point. So just a little bit more here on his early reign, then we'll move on. I want to go back to 2 Kings 18. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So it was in the fourth year of Hezekiah. Now, I want to set up these parallel events. So what's going on in Judah? Restoration with God. What's going on in Israel?
Exile.
Captivity, punishment, discipline by God because of their lack of restoration, their lack of repentance. And as you continue reading there, verse 12, I mean, he just simply sums it up. The end of verse 12, what does it say? They neither listened nor obeyed. God blesses those who follow. He disciplines those that will not listen or obey. So that kind of gets us into the transition. Any questions about the early reign before I move on? All right, so this will kind of give us a transition into the second period of King Hezekiah, and when some struggles develop, if I can get that wording out. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 32:1. Let's set the premise of what's going on. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, all right, so you notice how he's very deliberate in delineating that. Right, these acts of faithfulness, what we just read about, after these things comes a different period of time in the reign of Hezekiah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. So sometime after he comes down out of the south to take Israel, he decides, well, you know what? I'm just going to take Judah as well. Now, as we've mentioned before, so he comes down. Now, the kings of Assyria up here, kings of Assyria are brutal kings. When they come in and invade, they are brutal about it. They don't care who they kill. They don't care what they destroy. They just come in and they are like a locust swarm coming on harvest of wheat, right? They're going to eat everything. They're going to eat every blade of grass, right? Locust. Well, when they come through and after they're gone, what does it look like behind them?
Waste,
right? You ever seen a forest fire, a forest that's been burned really bad? What does it look like afterwards? Is it a pretty picture? It's not something a painter is going to paint, is it? Probably. Unless he's trying to show the ugly side of nature. Well, you think about Assyria and Babylon will be like this too. They are brutal in how they invade these countries. And so they say, well, we've taken Israel, so now I'm going to come on down and I'm going to take Judah too. Now the text tells us that they come in and they take it, almost all of it. And you've got Jerusalem here and they have the city surrounded. Now they've already, you know, taken out Samaria up here. So they have all of Israel, and later on they're going to reseed it or resettle it with other peoples. Well, he's surrounding Jerusalem at the time. And let's go to verse 2. So let me read it, and then we'll talk about it, and this is probably our last point. Verse 2 says, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem." Now, before I move on to the rest of that, I just want to get in the mindset of, where is Hezekiah in this moment? Now, they've just had all this amazing blessings going on. And now, well, things have changed. Now, when you compare Syria in military force to Judah, is there any comparison? Just from a man standpoint, a physical. There's not, right? Judah's a small country. Assyria is huge now. They're growing in numbers. And Judah, in this moment, has all been taken. So how many soldiers does he even have? There's at one point, we'll note this next week, where they'll make fun of Hezekiah, saying, "Well, if I gave you 2,000 horses, would you even have enough men to put on them?" And the reality is, what they're trying to point out is, their army is probably less than 2,000 people. I think that's important. As we move forward next week, we'll get into this, an important period in Judah's, in their nation, and in the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is being tested. He's not going to test perfectly. He'll eventually pass the test. But we'll see why. And then we'll talk more about it. Thank you all. We'll be dismissed and rejoin for our devotional in just a moment. Thank you.